all, it is a privilege to be here with you. We're glad to be able to come to the island. Again, we're reminded that people come from all over the world to travel to the island. Yesterday on the ferry, the captain announced there was a humpback whale surfacing off the, what's the left-hand side of the boat?
Fort,
that's right. I had to go to the front because I wasn't sure which, but I was at the front so I could see both sides. But that's pretty cool, and the people that were watching were amazed. And so it is a privilege to be here, and it is a privilege to have the opportunity to open the Word of God. I want to turn with you into the Gospel of Matthew. I feel like the Gospel of Matthew, as you guys are studying it in the assembly, you understand this, it's important. It's a foundational book to the New Testament. I think we see that in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, Moses says that Genesis is he begins with chapter 5, the genealogy of Adam, the book of the genealogy of Adam. And so he describes Adam's genealogy, and it seems to emphasize that's the purpose of the Old Testament. Of course, we know that the New Testament, verse 1 of Matthew, begins the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so, as some have ably pointed out, the two Adams, you know, that the Lord Jesus was the last Adam, not the second Adam, he was the last Adam. And so, emphasizing this idea that the simplicity, the gospel message, there's really two kinds of people in the world. I think that's rather a remarkable idea. It's so simple. You know, when I go to camps, we were just at a camp in the first week of June, and say to kids, how many kinds of people are there in the world? And they're, you know, seven, you know, that's a great answer, or hundreds or millions. And at some level, we know there's different people, for sure. Everybody is unique. That's true, right? You're unique just like everybody else, right? Is that true? That part is true, but when it comes down, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who know and love the Lord Jesus are brought into His family, and those who we trust are on the other side wanting to come into His family. So that's the basis of the book of Matthew. We were in the hymn we were just singing at the last one. It says, "As the deer pants for the water, my soul longs after thee." Of course, that speaks of a spiritual thirst. Then the hymn writer goes on to say about heart's desire, worship. You are my Savior, he says, even though you are a king. He says in verse 3, I want you more than gold or silver. Only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver. And so I was thinking as we were singing those words that all of those ideas are contained in the Sermon on the Mount. Right, we could go through and find all of those ideas in this message the Lord Jesus preaches in Matthew 5 are there. I've been thinking my own life the last little while that revival is a great theme of Scripture. And there are many revivals in Scripture. There are many revivals in history. Those are pretty amazing stories. I don't know if you've read any of the great revivals of history. One of my favorites is the Welsh revival, whole towns were converted to Jesus Christ. They talk about bars shutting down, not because people were preaching against alcoholism or drinking as a sin or drunkenness. It was because people just didn't have an interest in it. They found something more. I'm working through John Nelson Darby's biography, and he tells a similar story. He tells that the early brethren went into a town and saw an assembly established, the whole town was coming out, and the man who owned the theater had to shut his theater down because he had no patrons. But the biographer says rather than him get bitter against the Christians, you know what he did? He joined them. He became part of the assembly, and then eventually they were meeting in his theater as an assembly. And so, there have been great revivals that have gone on in the past. And Matthew chapter 5 is a revival sermon. You know, we know this. There were 400, what we call the 400 silent years between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, at the end of Malachi to Matthew chapter 1, there were 400, what they call 400 silent years where God didn't speak. Then we have, the Lord Jesus begins, at the age of 30 to preach. And I don't know what this means, but certainly Paul in Galatians 4, I think he talks about this 430-year period in the Old Testament. Well, that's similar to here. You know, this is the Lord Jesus, his great revival message, and he wants to see his people revived. And so he begins in verse 1 of chapter 5, or Matthew's recording for us. He says this, "And seeing the multitudes, he," the Lord Jesus, "went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. And we just ask that by your Spirit today, as we've already prayed, that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would see something of the Lord Jesus that would help us, that would change us into his image. We're so grateful for you loving the world and sending your Son. And so we just cast ourselves upon you for your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.
It says, verse 1, the first line, "seeing the multitudes." I've been very convicted of this in my life, that it's easy to move through life and not see people. And so, maybe even take it a step further, turn away from people. I mean, I don't know how you do at the at intersections, people are asking for money, usually blessing you in the name of God as well. And so I don't know what... I know that that a lot of those people are scam artists. I know that the province ran an article a few years ago and said some of those guys who wash windows make $600 a day tax-free. Now, that's true. Some of them do. But that's not everybody's story, right? Who would never say that that's everybody's account? And there are people that have a lot of need in the world. The Lord Jesus, as he moved through the world, he saw the multitudes. He was able to look into their hearts. And so, as I say, I've been extremely convicted of this in my own life. And so I've been asking the Lord to help me to see the pain and the tragedy that is in the lives of people. You know, I was standing on Thursday in the Save On lineup, and there's a lady in front of me, and she's mature, well on in years, and she's buying just a handful of groceries. She's buying one sweet potato, and I thought, man, why does a person buy one sweet potato? Because it's enough for a meal. So I assume that she's raised her family, and her family's gone, and it probably her spouse is gone. I was, trying to figure this out, and so the lady at the cashier says, "Do you want to use your points to buy some of your groceries?" And of course, I'm saving my points. I'm trying to save them to buy something massive, whatever that is. My wife's saving for a barbecue. I'm just saving for something substantial. She won't share her points with me. But anyway, she buys her sweet potato with her points.
And I thought, she's not saving her points.
She's not thinking far off into the future. She's thinking about just today. And I thought, well, I don't know where she's at. I don't know where she's bound for eternity. But, you know, the Lord Jesus, as we've already thought at the beginning, makes it very clear in his teaching that people are going to one of two places. They're in one of two families. And so the Lord Jesus saw the multitudes. He wanted to help them. He wanted to change their eternal destiny. We know all of that. He loved them. And so I am interested in how he proceeded to do that. Now, if I thought of a big multitude of people, a lot of people who didn't know the Lord sitting around, how would we approach that? What would we do? Well, you would think that this would be the perfect group of people to have a like some kind of a revival or a gospel meeting or a tent meeting, right? You know, have the Lord Jesus preach the gospel, give them a solid gospel message, and then maybe follow it up with an appeal, give them the opportunity to make a decision, right? I mean, that's typically what we're familiar with, but that's not what the Lord Jesus does. You notice he sees this need, this large group of people with all these great needs. He sits down, notice this, and he taught his disciples. So it would seem accurate to say, based on this passage, that the great need for maximum impact in the world is not good gospel preaching, but good living Christians. I think you've heard that expression before, that idea, that what we need, what the Lord Jesus is teaching here, is holy living. That for me to make a maximum impact in the lives of the people around us, I need solid Bible teaching in my life. I need to be changed. And I think it would be fair to say that is the greatest Christian apologetic. We have in Mark chapter 2, we have the story of the man who's lowered through the ceiling. He's paralyzed. All these enemies of the Lord Jesus are sitting around. They're reasoning in their hearts about what's happening, because as the man gets lowered, the Lord Jesus forgives him of his sins. And they really struggle with this. And then the Lord Jesus says to the man, he said, that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. And so he takes up his bed. He goes out the back door, and the people that were sitting there, the enemies of the Lord Jesus, had to confess that they'd never seen anything like that before. And so as we read this passage and reflect on this idea of what the Lord Jesus is presenting here, is this concept of holy living. You know, Dale, you were saying you're reading William MacDonald's book, Be Holy, and that is what most of the Scripture is taken up with. I enjoy reading Sir Robert Anderson, and he makes the statement that most of Scripture has to do with not how a sinner is saved or converted, but rather how a saint is sanctified. And I think that's helpful. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He sees this great multitude of people, and he sits down and he teaches his disciples how they should live. He starts with this great word in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, one of the things the Sermon on the Mount does for us is dispel some of the errors associated with being a Christian. One of the errors, myths about Christianity is that God doesn't want us to be happy, right? And so if you're a Christian, you can't have any fun, you can't be happy. Well, really, that's what the Lord Jesus presents here, is the idea of true happiness. That's the word. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. And so what the Lord Jesus presents to us is that happiness is not something we pursue. It's rather a state of being. I don't know if you've... Has anybody ever seen the movie The Pursuit of Happiness? Have you seen that? It's probably not good to show your hand if you've seen a secular movie. Has anybody ever seen Fireproof? Who's seen Fireproof? Just one? Three? Oh, yeah, lots. Now, I would say this. Fireproof is an outstanding movie. I like all of their movies. The Sherwood Park, or the Sherwood Baptist people, they've done, I think, five now. Is that right? Five or six? But they're all good. But my favorite is Fireproof. But anyways, Hollywood did a movie about, in 2006, and it was entitled The Pursuit of Happiness. It was Chris Gardner's life story. It was based on a true story.
Oh, you know what that means, right? There's some truth in there, not much. I was interested in the movie, and so I read some of his biography. You can get it off the internet. You can actually get him to come here and speak if you want. He's a promotional speaker. He sold out his investment firm a few years ago, and he goes around telling people, because he did it, you can do it too. And so that's the concept. He's his wife leaves him. You remember that? His wife leaves him and his son, they're homeless. Actually, that was not his wife. That in real life, that was his girlfriend. She was one of his students or something, or one of his young girls that he went to school with. He actually left his wife and committed adultery with her. And that was the relationship. Of course, Hollywood doesn't show you that, because that isn't quite as romantic, even by their standards. They understand that that's not true romance. They don't present that. But anyways, he becomes homeless, and you know the story. He works hard. He meets this guy on the street. Meets this guy on the street who's got a Ferrari, and two questions: what do you do, and how do you do it? And so he pursues happiness. He becomes rich, and so he, of course, is quoting Thomas Jefferson, The Pursuit of Happiness. And Thomas Jefferson is famous for the quote that, you know, we have, you know, as freeborn North Americans, it's our right to pursue happiness to the best of our ability. Or what we seem or deem would satisfy our hearts, we can pursue it. We have the freedom in this country to proceed with that. And so that's kind of the basis of the movie. And you know, you read his life story. His spiritual advisor in his life was his mom. And his mom told him, you know, whatever you do, you have to do it yourself. You can't count on anybody. The Calvary ain't coming. You've got to be a self-made man. And you know, and he said, that's how I live, and that's how I've always lived, and those are the principles of my life. And we say this, that is not the teaching of the Lord Jesus. That what Hollywood is presenting there is absolutely the opposite or contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus is saying that happiness isn't something we pursue. It's rather a state of being. Now, we could say this, that there are things to pursue in the Christian life. And as A.W. Tozer says, the things we should pursue is the pursuit of God. And I think that's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 42, right? It's not things we're pursuing or happiness. We are pursuing God. And I think, in fact, A.W. Tozer in The Pursuit of God uses, in chapter 2, uses this verse right here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so, contrary to what Hollywood presents, happiness doesn't come from many possessions. Actually, it comes from having nothing. That's what the Lord Jesus taught. And that just seems kind of hard to believe, doesn't it? Right? To be nothing? Like, I mean, if you know me, you're saying, well, how can you even stand up there and talk about that? And I say, yeah, you're right. I say what William MacDonald would say if he was here. He said, listen, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, they're not any easier on the preacher than they are on the person who's listening. I mean, when the Lord Jesus spoke, and if people were honest, and they were honest, sincere seekers and listeners, they knew that what he was saying was convicting teaching. And so the secret here is this poverty of spirit. And we know this, that in every area of the Christian life, this is important. In fact, you know, that's where our conversion began, right? I mean, our conversion began in being spiritually bankrupt. That's what the Lord Jesus is presenting here, that's where it starts. You know, we are like that tax collector in Luke chapter 18. I love Luke chapter 18. You know, you have these two men that the Lord Jesus is explaining, these two men who went to the temple to pray, and the one man, he never asked God for anything, right? Remember, he said, you know what, thank you, God. I'm not like, you know, I got to do all these things. He didn't ask God for anything because he didn't need anything, right? He was the best person he knew, and so he didn't need anything from the Lord, so he never asked for anything. And then in contrast, there's this man who is spiritually bankrupt, and so he cries out for mercy, and Jesus said he got it that day. He got mercy. He went home justified, declared righteous, made right with God. And so that's what the Lord Jesus presents here, that the poor in spirit is how we enter in. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just at conversion. You know, this is One of the things I've been very interested in Mr. Darby's biography, that at the beginning of the so-called Brethren movement, there was a lot of spiritual poverty, right? I mean, they saw themselves as empty before the Lord, and except the Lord would fill them, that they wouldn't experience any of the fullness or the blessing of God. And you know, it seems that as the work progressed, things changed, and they didn't at the end seem to have that feeling of spiritual poverty. And so we say this is not only our entrance into the kingdom, this is how it's continued. Now the Lord Jesus says in verse 4, happy is that person who mourns. Now this again seems opposite to thinking of the world. Like, you know, true happiness is found in mourning. What does Jesus mean? Well, would definitely include mourning over sin, right? You know, we talk about crying as the deer pants. We in the hymn it talks about crying, or maybe it was the other one. What's the other one? What was it? Where was it? We mentioned a hymn that talked about crying.
The cry of my heart.
The cry of my heart. That's right. The cry of my heart. Oh, that's right, Gerald. How's that go?
It is the cry of my heart.
You got
to follow you.
Yeah. Okay. And so we have action. So this idea of crying. Well, mourning is a Christian principle. So mourning over sin. It seems that first it starts with this poverty of spirit, and then it's followed up with the mourning over sin. Now, we know that many of these great revivals that have happened in the past, there was a mourning over sin. I think that the Salvation Army, William Booth and those men, you know, they would have these great gospel campaigns, and you had a prerequisite. They had not interrogation, but these discovery rooms, these rooms off to the side where Christian workers would be sitting in. And if you were serious about the things of God and you wanted to get right with God, you could go in there. But there was a prerequisite. You know what it was? You had to be what? Actually crying. If you weren't shedding tears, you weren't allowed in there. So they were serious about tears. And, you know, they have the idea of the tears of contrition, you know, that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The story is told that a worker, a colonel in the Salvation Army, sent a letter to General Booth and saying, you know, we're not seeing any souls converted. You know, it's a real dry spell down here. And, you know, he sent a telegram back with two words. What were they? Try tears. That's what it was. Try tears. Where does he get that from? He gets that from the Psalms, right? I mean, that's a promise of God that person who goes out with that precious seed of the gospel weeping, will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing other sheaves with them. And so, I mean, I don't know your experience. You asked me, how many nights have I stayed up crying over the lost? 100? 1,000? 50? 0? Yeah, 0. Yeah, and so if you've been up hundreds of nights praying over the lost, then you probably should be up here speaking, and I should be sitting. But you know, this is what the Lord Jesus talked about: mourning over sin. You know, rather than mourn over our sin, we tend to justify it in order to explain it away. You know, it's certainly one of the best examples I've ever read about that is in Jay Adams' book on Competent to Counsel, and he makes a statement in there about you know, drunkenness. You know, he says we agree, right, that the most benevolent being in the universe is who? God, right? God is the most benevolent being in the universe. And he says, you know, people come, and you know, this is definitely close to our family. There's a problem with alcoholism, and so these family members who have this problem, they'll go to the doctor, and the doctor, you know what they call alcoholism? A disease. And so people think that's compassionate, right? You know, the doctor is cutting them some slack, right? He's being kind. It's not their fault. And so that person who has the disease says, well, have you got anything to treat it? And so, of course, what do they have to treat it? Nothing. There's nothing you can do to treat alcoholism as a disease. But if you If you call it what God calls it, right, which is sin, is there a solution for sin? The Apostle Paul believed there was. I mean, he names this long a list of sins that are heinous sins of the flesh that the world will tell you are legitimate alternative lifestyles. They're not wrong. They're the way people were born, or they're a disease. It's not their fault. Paul calls that sin. He says sin is dealt at the cross of the Lord Jesus. He took care of the sin question, and to have healing, all a person has to do is come and confess their sin, and for sin there's forgiveness. And so rather than defend or make excuses for our sin, the Lord Jesus says the secret, the happy life is mourning. That's the person, he says, who experiences comfort. And then verse 5, the Lord Jesus says, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so that meekness, of course, maybe the two great examples in Scripture, men that were mightily used of God. One would be Moses, of course, and that was his claim to fame, is that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth, right? That's what the Bible says. What's very encouraging to me is that he had an outburst of anger. Now, just one recorded, but that's at least taking, because I've had those. I've had one of those myself. And so I take heart that although he was a meek man, he still... Now, in his case, he never got into the promised land because of it. But make no mistake about it, the promised land is not a picture of heaven. Moses is in heaven. We don't know how many people are in heaven. But we know a few who are there. And certainly from the Mount of Transfiguration, we would know that Elijah is there and Moses himself is there. And so although he made mistakes in life, he is in heaven. And so he was a meek man. And of course, lastly, the Lord Jesus was a meek man. That was one of his attributes. And so it's the opposite of pride, of arrogance. And it's sad to think that there's pride and arrogance associated with the work of God, but often there is, right? And you hear these stories of men. I know. Sorry, a young man told me of a famous preacher. He's still preaching, and he's a good Bible teacher. And this young man said, "Yeah, he's the only guy I know who." Who has an attitude, you can feel it while he's sitting there. And I thought, man, I don't know if that's what we want. You know, in fact, it would seem that's the opposite of the spirit of the Lord Jesus. I mean, we look at the Lord Jesus, we read his life, those 3.5 years of public ministry, and we're drawn to him, right? I mean, we see how he operated, how he worked in the lives of people. We say you look at the questions people asked him. He was approachable. He was not to speak of pride and arrogance. In fact, it was the opposite of that. And the Lord Jesus said, that's the secret to the happy life. Those are the people, that meek, those humble people, they're the ones who inherit the earth. The idea here, they inherit the earth was built for us to live in. Right? I mean, that was its purpose, that we might dwell here. And those are the people, and the Lord Jesus says, those are the people that fulfill God's purpose for their lives. We say, that's what we want, you know, to have that life that is fulfilling God's purposes for us. Then in verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, this is, to me, such an easy thing to understand. I mean, are you hungry right now? Anybody hungry? You're not? Oh, yeah, well, always the young guy. I mean, he's hungry, but that's, you can set your, it's every hour, right? I mean, he's just had, but I'm not hungry right now because I just, but I understand. Now, when I'm hungry, I'm hungry. Like, if I'm driving on the road, I like to, in the language of the Apostle Paul liked to, buffet his body, right? Steve, is that true? And I do. I like to do that as well. I just changed the pronunciation. I buffet it rather than buffet it. And so, when I'm hungry, I get to a buffet. Man, I can You know, well, the ferry has a good buffet. Did you guys know that? yeah, they really do. But anyways, they got chocolate. But Renee said I got all of our money's worth last night. I disagree with that. But it's easy with that cheesecake. That can really add up in a hurry, right? But anyways, we understand this idea. And so the Lord Jesus says, you know how you're hungry and you're thirsty for food when that happens? He said, if you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for everything that's right, he says, that's the person that's satisfied. And so I know how it is with me when I'm hungry, the great lengths I'll go to satisfy the flesh, to satisfy the body. The Lord Jesus said the secret to the Christian life, the happy person, is that person who pursues the spiritual things like that. And so, of course, we see this in the life of the Lord Jesus. They would... He would be hungry, right? He would be hungry and thirsty in John chapter 4. What does he do? John chapter 4, what does he do? He's hungry, he's thirsty. He what? He misses a meal. That's actually what happens in John chapter 4. You remember the disciples went into town to buy meat, right? Get something to eat. And they come back and they haven't met anybody. Right, they haven't met anybody in the town. People, they say, well, they don't have a spiritual interest. Is that true? Well, in fact, the whole city was, it seems, converted in John chapter 4, or many of them, if not all. And so there's a huge spiritual interest in there, but they, in the language of the disciples, or in the beginning of this Matthew chapter 5, they didn't see the multitude. So they're just there buying physical food. The Lord Jesus is thirsty. That's why he sat down at the well. He's hungry. They come back and they say, do you want to eat? He says, no, I'm not hungry now. I'm satisfied. And they said, like, what, who did somebody give you something to eat? He says, no, I have a meat, something to be satisfied that satisfies my soul. And that's what the Lord Jesus is proving here. See, the mistake that Hollywood makes is that, you know, we're a three-part being, right? Are we? Are we a three-part being? What are we?
Body, spirit, soul, and body.
Right, okay. And so we get that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right? And so so the mistake that Hollywood makes is that we're body, soul, and spirit. The Apostle Paul says we're spirit, soul, and body. See, it changes the order. He gets that from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. So Hollywood says if we satisfy our body, everything else is gonna fall into place. But we know in actual fact that's not what happens. Some of the people, some of the people that have this idea that, and you know, especially like this, as I say with kids, I mean, many people think that money is the answer to life's problems, right? And then you look at Hollywood and see some of the richest, most famous people die of a drug overdose or die of a broken heart. And that's really what a drug overdose is they're trying to fill that void in their life with something else, something that their money hasn't done. And so they die of a drug overdose, and it's really of an empty heart. That's what's happened. And so the Lord Jesus is showing here that it's the opposite order. He says that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're the ones who are filled. They're the ones that are happy. Then he says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And so again, it would be important to emphasize here that this is not a gospel message. This was spoken to disciples. Because this is the challenge that some people say, that the Sermon on the Mount teaches salvation by works. We say it doesn't teach salvation by works. It's not a gospel message. What it is the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples and equipping them to be faithful witnesses in the world. So he says that for me to obtain mercy, I have to be merciful. And this is a principle of Scripture. I mean, this is further on. You know, the Lord Jesus said to be a worshiper, I have a responsibility. And that responsibility is if I know that I've offended somebody, right, I'm to leave my gift at the altar and go be reconciled, right, to my brother. How many times have you seen that in your life? Okay, well, just let me back up. Have you ever seen somebody offended publicly? Have you ever been sitting somewhere and somebody has said something that you know has offended somebody else? Would you say yeah? Okay, how about this? Have you ever been sitting there and somebody has said something that offended you? Oh yeah, a few. I can remember that. Have you ever been sitting there and you've said something that offended somebody else? So yeah, so we've seen all of those. Now, we've seen those in publicly. Now, we know those things happen in private, but we've all experienced that publicly. How many times have you seen a public restoration? Like where somebody is restored publicly, where they've stood up and said, sorry, you know, we were just down in Turkey Hill, and we're sitting, I was working through this with the saints there, and I said to them, in all the years in assembly fellowship, in my life, I've witnessed it once, and it was actually at Turkey Hill, and I probably shared this story here before, that there was a man I was preaching, and he yelled out from back there, he yelled out, "That's heresy." I'm like, you know, it's possible I could be teaching heresy. I hope you would come to me after. and I expect that I am. I certainly don't have all these things worked out. People say to me, that was a bit scattered. I said, well, the only reason it was scattered is because it's scattered in my mind. So that's the reason it's coming across half-baked, is because it actually is half-baked. But in this case, he yells out heresy, and I'm like, really? Like, I didn't think that was. And so it was, and I was just talking about the armor. And so anyways, this gentleman comes up to me after, and he says, you know, I was reading in the passage where you were quoting. I actually turned to it. You know, you could be right. And so I said, oh, well, that's no problem. He said, no, I want to say sorry. And I said, okay, well, yeah, okay, thank you for that. He says, do you forgive me? And I said, sure, I forgive you. Yeah. He said, you do? And I said, yeah. So he grabbed me and he kissed me on the cheek. And I'm like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. And so then the next morning was the Lord's Supper. And so there's like 300, I don't know how many people at the Lord's Supper there, maybe 300. Yeah, probably 300 people. It is a big meeting. And so he stands up. And so I find out, actually just the last time I was down there, that was like 3-4 years ago, and so I just found out this time we were down there that some of the people that were there are like, oh no, here he goes again. Well, he stands up, and you know what he does? He apologizes for what he'd done the day before. He said, you know, I feel like I stumbled you publicly, so I want to stand up, and I just want to say that I'm sorry for my behavior yesterday, and I've already gone to see the brother, and he's forgiven me, so I just want you guys to know that it's made right, and before I remember the Lord, I think, oh man, that sounds right to me. You know, that sounds like Jesus' teaching on reconciliation. So I share that story, and after the meeting, a lady comes up to me, and she says, you know, she says, what was amazing about that story that you shared? She said, we were there when that happened, but this morning, our son, we were standing in a circle at the back of the building, at the back of the meeting hall, and my son was in a large group of people, and he was being disrespectful to his dad. And so he went out the back door, and I followed him out, and I said to him, you know, I'm speaking to you not as my son now, but as a brother. And what you did to your father was disrespectful. She says he turned around just like that. He walked back into that same group of people in front of all of them. He said, Dad, I'm sorry for being disrespectful. And he turned and he walked out. She said, you know, that she said that's like a high watermark in his life. Or at least she hopes that. And certainly one of the emphasis of being a Christian or of Christian living is being able to reconcile and to be able to say sorry, right? Now, let's be honest. Some people are better at saying sorry than others. Is that right? Yeah, I think it has to do with experience. The more you do it, the better you get at it. Early on, I've been restored to the Lord for maybe 15 years. And when I was in the assembly and mission, which I'm back there now, every Thursday night we used to have a pretty good Bible study. It started out good, and it usually led to a fight after. And usually, not every time, just most times. And usually I was always right in the middle of it somehow. So when I got home, I'd have to phone everybody in the assembly. Yeah, sorry for. And so, sorry if you were offended at what I said. I don't go for the if in there, because that's really putting the onus back on the person. Like, if you're sorry, you need to be sorry. You need to say, sorry for my behavior. The person says, no, it's okay. And they say, no, listen, it isn't okay. My behavior is unacceptable. I am sorry for that. Can you forgive me? That's how it works. Not sorry if you were offended at what I said. That's not a true apology. So I'd say sorry, do that. And thankfully Christians are very gracious, right? They give you another chance, which is incidentally why I'm back here. Gracious. You give me another chance, and thank you for that. And so I came to a point in my life, I said, you know what? I am tired of doing that. So I am going to bite my tongue. And so I come to the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus teaches me, listen, the Sermon on the Mount is, it's not like a Christian externally. That's not what the Lord Jesus is interested in. You know, it's not if you bite your tongue. Yeah, that's fine. You don't have to phone everybody in the assembly. But it's still sin. Right? And that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching. Is a murder a problem? A murder, Jesus teaches, is not the root. Right? It's not the root. It's a fruit. Right? You understand the difference? The root sin is what? Anger. Jesus says, hey, listen, murder is just a fruit of the root. The root is anger. Adultery, is adultery a problem? Well, it is, but it's a fruit again. It's not the root. The root is lust. And so the Lord Jesus says, he says to me, Rob, it's not enough to look like a Christian. You know, it's the internal. And so I don't want to get to a point. If I'm to the point where I'm biting my tongue, I'm really not anywhere yet. I mean, there's lots of people that can bite their tongue. What we want to have is that pure conscience before God. And in fact, the Lord Jesus says that in the next verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that person who has the undivided affection, the pure, not an undivided affection, that's the person who sees God. And you know there's lots of stories about, you know, lots of great stories you could read of people who have these, they call them nowadays you hear, they call them God, what do they call them? God moments, or do you know the word? I'm not familiar with it, but you hear people talk about that, and so it's this idea that, you know, these things that only God could orchestrate. You know, it's that person who goes through with the life with that undivided or that pure heart has only that single eye, which is certainly what the Lord Jesus talks about further on in the Sermon on the Mount. That's that person who experiences God in his circumstances. And so, as I say, you read all these great stories of people like, you know, like the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's in prison and he's singing and he's praying for his jailer, the man who's persecuted him and has despitefully used him, just like Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He's doing that. And then he has this sort of God moment where there's an earthquake and all the chains fall off the prisoners and all the doors are open. Like, that's not a typical earthquake, is it? And then the jailer says to him, what must I do to be saved? That's not a typical thing, is it, in a person's life? But yet Peter would say, that can be my experience. He says, if I learn good Christian apologetics, that happens. No, Peter says, if I sanctify the Lord God in my life, right? If I do that, people will notice that and they will ask. And so the pure in heart. The Lord Jesus says in verse 9, happy are those who are peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. And so, of course, that's the great need in the world, isn't it? Not just peace between God and man. You know, the Lord Jesus did that. But peace this way too. And that, hey, that's hard to do, right, Larry? But that's like Larry and I are okay. But so anyways, the peacemakers. And I say, again, like what Larry's thinking is, Rob, you shouldn't be saying this. I say, I'm just reading the words of the Lord Jesus. You know, that they're probably the hardest on me. Maybe than all of you guys. But anyways, they're the sons of God. And certainly we would think of, that's what the Lord Jesus came to do, was to make peace, right? To make peace. And that's what the Apostle Paul says, that he made peace through the blood of his cross. And so that there's that peace first God word, and that should reflect to one another. It's costly work. The Lord Jesus says those who make peace are often persecuted for righteousness' sake. But the Lord Jesus says the good news is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he moves through and talks again about this idea of that persecution.
for righteousness' sake. Now we would know this, that historically that is happening even right now. Not in our country for sure. Very rarely does it happen here. But there are people that are giving their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ right now, right? And there are Christians who are weeping right now for lost family members that it's been taken to a whole nother level. The book of the Hebrews tells us that we ought to pray with those people like we're there with them. And we are with them because they are the body of Christ, and we are linked together with them. The Lord Jesus goes on in verse 13 and 14 to talk about salt. You're the salt of the earth, he said, but if salt loses its flavor, I guess it would be important to, or at least for to think about for just a few minutes, the idea that we can lose our Christian testimony. There are things that we can do in the Christian life that would cause us to lose our testimony. Not that the Lord can't somehow recover something. The years the locust ate, certainly he can do that. And we can still have a sphere of service and of use for him. But testimony can be lost. And that's certainly what the Lord Jesus taught in John chapter 15, right? The idea of the branches being burned, right? That's not loss of salvation. That's loss of Christian testimony. It's not God who takes and burns the branches, right, Dale? It's men who do that. And so it's loss of a testimony. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Salt losing its flavor. And so we think about salt, the value of salt. It flavors food, right? We would say that. Who used salt on their food this morning? Nobody? Yeah, just a few. Yeah, are you not allowed to say that with the cooks? You're not allowed to put, because I'd be honest, I put ketchup on those. Is that wrong to do?
Probably salt and ketchup.
Salt and ketchup, that's what I put on. Yeah, there is salt, sodium, but it's not quite enough. You got to put a bit more on. Well, because I'm sweating. I'm even sweating right now up here. And so, the idea of salt adding flavor, we should add flavor. I mean, as Christians, the gospel message is vessels. It's not because we're worthy, but that's what he says, you know, that it's an earthen vessel, but the light of the glorious gospel, it isn't a... I mean, the secret to life is Jesus Christ. I mean, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, people are without hope, without God in this world, and so... We are, the Lord Jesus says, the person who puts all of these things, you know, this is a complete package, puts all of these things together in their life, they're salt. They add flavor, he said. And then he goes, of course, it's good for nothing. That's the loss of testimony. Then he says in verse 14, with these two ideas, we're done. Light of the world, that's a tremendous privilege that the Lord Jesus, the one who was the light of the world, now commits this to us. He said, you're the light of the world. He first talks about a city. Of course, he's talking about this idea of a larger sphere. We would link this with corporate testimony, right? There's the value of corporate testimony, us together. The Lord Jesus certainly brings that up in John chapter 17. He says that our unity together, right? Our unity together speaks to people. And so that's our corporate testimony. We're concerned about that. Certainly we would read through the book of Acts and we would see that the early apostles were very concerned about how the group, their corporate testimony, right? Remember they had, it says things like they had all things in common. That's a hard one to get through, but that's what they had. And then sin was judged. You remember when sin came in, sin was judged in a public sort of a way. And so there's this corporate idea. And then the Lord Jesus says, lastly, there's this light in the house. I guess he links corporate and the house together because it'd be wrong that if what I was here in the pulpit, I wasn't in the home. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? And so we like this idea that we can have this coming and going. And Mr. Darby, and again, I was interested in, you may not even know who he is, but in his biography, he talked about in the early days of the Brethren movement, there was a lot of fellowship in the homes. And they really emphasized that coming and going and getting to know one another, not in so much in the public sphere, but in the private sphere, because often... Things are different in the home. And so the Lord Jesus wants there's a consistency, there's a light in the home. These things have to be
consistent. And of course, we would see that if there's one area that the devil is attacking today in the day in which we live, it would certainly be in the home, right? The families are coming apart, and it's the home that is under attack. And so the importance of having both in order. And the Lord Jesus says, that's the person that the world might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We say that's our purpose for being here, right? Is to glorify God. The Lord Jesus taught it's by the things that we do. And so that's kind of an introduction to, or not an introduction, sort of the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. We want to consider the next part tonight. The next part is the law. That's from verse 17 to the end of verse 20. And it's interesting to me, as the Lord Jesus lays all these things out, that life that pleases God, people's question might be, do I do this? How do I do this? Is it by keeping the Ten Commandments or keeping the laws? Is it by something I do? And of course, the Lord Jesus answers that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for the idea that you love the world and you sent your Son. Father, we're so grateful that the Lord Jesus came to this earth and He manifested you to us. He showed us what you were like. As we marvel at His words that we've read today, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus wouldn't even claim ownership of these words. He would say the words He spoke were the words you gave Him to say. They were your words. And so, Father, we're so grateful today that you are our God and you are so intimately connected in what we're doing, what we're experiencing, and you're interested in allowing us to be fellow laborers together with your Son and what He's seeking to accomplish in the lives of people. We want to be good stewards of what you've given to us. And so we just ask for a blessed day today in our fellowship with one another. And Father, that by your Spirit somehow you could take and make something of that was said of use to your people. We thank you for the body of Christ. We think of our brothers and sisters that are in far off lands, families that are in chains, and those that are prisoners for the sake of Jesus Christ. We just pray in a real way, Father, that you would, and we know you will be their portion, but we seek to lift them up to you and pray for them, pray for their children, those young ones who would have trouble understanding the tragedy that goes on. Father, we think of, as we move through this life and the part of the world you've placed us, that we would have the eyes of the Lord Jesus to see people in their great need and somehow to be a help to show them the love of the Lord Jesus. We pray for help in Jesus' name. Amen.